Welcome to Midweek Bible Study at Dawson Memorial Baptist Church. At Dawson, we seek to be found faithful as God's people as we become and help others become faithful servants of Jesus Christ.
So the series is entitled Questions That Every Christian Should Ask and Also Be Able Parenthetically to Answer. And so the idea for this study is, well, it's just birthed out of conversations that all of us have with family members or friends. Maybe they're conversations that we have, interests that we have as we walk in our faith and we understand that there are aspects of the faith that we have to wrestle with. And as we love the Word of God and as we love the people of God and we also love our family and friends and our coworkers, we realize that there's some aspects of the Christian faith that we struggle with and we have some doubts about. And so what we want to do is to take some of these more difficult questions and we just want to tackle them head on. And so we're going to do this biblically, historically, and also personally. So what I mean by that is we're going to say, what does God's Word shed? What kind of light does the Word of God shed on this topic? And then how has the church for 2,000 years? Because one of the temptations I find is that people feel that they have a question that just sort of trumps, that no one has ever thought of this question before, and no one can answer this question, and that they're the first person to think through this. It's just not the case, is it? And that's one of the good things, and if I can be a little bit particular with us as Baptists, one of the things that Baptists are not, we're typically not very historically minded. Sort of church history for us is kind of the Acts of the Apostles, and then we kind of fast forward to W.A. Criswell at First Dallas or Adrian Rogers. I mean, we can skip a lot of church history. And there, you know, and I'm speaking generalizations here, but there is a wealth of the great cloud of witnesses that has gone before us. And that does help us say, how have Christians of different places and times answered some of these questions? And then we also would be remiss to not say that these are personal questions. And so we're going to try to look around the world and look around our nation. And maybe there's some sort of kind of really apparent examples of this that will help us understand. So what are some of the questions that we're going to ask? Well, let's just give you a little bit of a rundown of where we're going to be going here. Can we know for sure that the Bible is true? Can we know for sure that Jesus rose from the dead? We're going to ask questions like, how can a good God allow so much suffering in this world? Adam and Eve, are they historical? Are they real people? Symbolic? How do we understand the role of Adam and Eve? Does the Bible condone genocide? Does the Bible condone slavery? Does the Bible condemn same-sex relationships? And if it does, is that still true 2,000 years down the road? Does the Bible condone universalism? Are there many paths to Jesus? So already you're seeing, I mean, these are big questions. So the goal is not to say, here is the answer that just answers it all. So I'm 100% sure that once we address all of these topics, that they're going to be a host of questions that you would say, yes, that helps me have a little bit of frame there, but I still have these questions. And so what I'm going to try to do is to look at what God's Word says, how we've thought through this biblically and historically, and then also say, if you have a friend or a family member, or if you want to consider this a little bit more in depth, here's some good next step resources. So just think about this as we're all journeying down a road and we're just getting a little bit further down this road. So let's start with this question, which I think is just a fundamental question. Is the Bible actually true? Is the Bible actually true? And I have a feeling that there are some of you in this room that have wrestled with this question. I think it's an important, it is a vitally important question to wrestle with, because you do understand that the Christian faith is a faith that is rooted in a revelation that is Genesis to Revelation. And they are some historical records that that intersect with what the Bible talks about. We have someone like Josephus, who's a first century Jewish historian, that mentions in the Antiquities of the Jews, mentions this about Jesus. I mean, the essence of what Josephus says about Jesus is this, that Jesus was a wise man, he was a leader of a movement that ultimately led to his crucifixion under Pontius Pilate. Well, if we didn't have the Bible, I mean, let's just stop there. Now, that's not the only mention of Jesus, and the goal of this is not to be sort of exhaustive on historical, but that is a really good example of some of the first and second century historical references to Jesus. So if you didn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if we didn't have Paul's letters to the early church, if we didn't have the Bible, my friends, we would be in a place without a clarity of who Jesus really is and what Jesus really has done. So it is vitally important to say that we know who God is, not because we can look through the historical records and see how all of history has pointed to what is contained in Genesis and Revelation, nor can we look up into the stars and just be able to figure this out by looking at the stars, or to look at a sunset and get from the sunset that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, and that 2,000 years ago, at the right appointed time, that God sent his Son to this earth. All of that is predicated upon a God who has chosen to speak. And yes, he speaks to us in creation. That is called natural revelation. But natural revelation doesn't go far enough to be able to point us to what the Bible is, which is specific revelation of who we are and ultimately the Savior that we need and what God commands and calls us to. We need him to speak. So there is no more, I would say, foundational question than to come back to this question: is the Bible actually true? And most people who wrestle inside the church and outside of the church with the claims of Christianity ultimately come back to the first temptation in the Garden of Eden. The serpent comes in and says, did God actually say? And so the veracity of the Word of God, the truthfulness of the Bible, is a vitally important topic for us as Christians to consider here. So to be able to do that, let's start with what are the origins of the Bible here. And so let me just give you a couple of, this is going to be a broad outline as you're filling this out. So the first thing that we're going to look at is what are the origins of the Bible? Secondly, what does the Bible claim about itself? Third, how do we explain why we believe the Bible is true? First, what are the origins of the Bible? Two, what does the Bible claim about itself? Three, how do we explain why the Bible is true? And then four, how do we engage in conversations about common, and I've just put this in quote, common problems with the Bible? So if you just listen to some of the critiques that people bring to the Bible, especially in the last, I would say, 100 years or so, there are some overarching critiques of the Bible, some overarching, quote-unquote, problems with the Bible. And how would you have a conversation with someone? Where would you start with that conversation? So all of those conversations are individual. All of those conversations, to be honest, are not 10-minute I can't give. No one can give just the perfect thing to say to a grandson or a granddaughter who is struggling with the truthfulness of the Bible. I mean, most of this is done because we love the Lord and we're led by his Spirit and we pray for wisdom. But there are some places that we could say, well, Christians for 2,000 years, when these kind of critiques of the Bible come, there's nothing new under the sun. Sometimes it's just putting new clothes on old complaints or old criticisms of the Bible. So Christians can help us while we look back and look biblically. So that's where we're going to go. I don't think, if we can stay to 145, I think we can get through these 13 pages right here. But I don't plan to do that. And so there's a great meal that is going to be had in just a moment. So let's take about 20 minutes, and then we'll come back together. So you can keep this handout, bring it back with you. If you don't bring it back, we'll have another one for you. So we'll be in the same place next week at the same time. So what are the origins of the Bible here? So what are the origins of the Bible? How does the Bible speak about itself, and how can we describe the Bible? So we're kind of stepping out to say that the Bible came from God. So this is just 30,000 feet. How does the Bible speak about itself? The Bible came from God by the Holy Spirit through men to humanity. Most likely men is the case. There's some scholarship. It's just guessing that the book of Hebrews might have been written by female. It doesn't seem that that would be the case. We don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews, but it was very much a 2,000 years ago, 3,500 years ago. It does seem that the vast majority of Scripture, if not all of it, would be written by men to humanity from God by the Holy Spirit here. So the 66 books of the Bible are known as, we're just kind of filling in some blanks here, just making sure we're all on the same page. They're known as the canon of Holy Scripture. That's going to be important because we're going to come back to this word in a second as we talk about the criteria for canonicity. Why are some books in the Bible and other books not in the Bible? So Genesis to Revelation, Old Testament, New Testament, we've got the canon of Scripture. It comes from a Greek word, which just means literally rule or standard. And so Christians use this word to do what? To describe the Bible, the book that provides for us the final rule and authority for our faith. Now, it's important for us to understand that the early church did not decide what books to put into the canon. So you got to understand this. So the first century, the Old Testament by this time was already considered the Word of God. So this was set. I mean, you have Jesus as he's quoting so often from the Psalms, so often from Isaiah. No one was walking around in the first century trying to say this Old Testament book or that Old Testament book's not in the Old Testament. So the Old Testament is set here by the first century here. But the books that were written by the apostles or eyewitnesses that were being widely used by the church in the first century, second century, third century, the early Christians begin to, at this time, develop a canon like one would sort of solicit manuscripts for a publisher here. It's more of recognizing the bestsellers of the established, credible authors. It's actually remarkable. One of the things, if we had time to do this, and it's a whole nother study, but to be able to watch how the Holy Spirit guides the early church to recognize those books that were inspired by the Holy Spirit here. And so the first written document, this kind of surprises people at times. You have the early church fathers who are preaching sermons. You have the early church fathers that are writing letters. So this is first century, second century, third century, and they're quoting from all of the Gospels. They're quoting from Paul's letters. But you don't have until Athanasius. So you got to think here. Athanasius is fourth century. It's actually a letter, an Easter letter that Athanasius is writing in 367 AD. So this is just bonus material here, where at this moment here, he lists all of the 27 books of the Bible here. Now you say, well, what? How did the early Christians say this is in and this is out? And so that leads us to this next place. And we're just going to one by one take these because these are all important. So the criteria for canonicity, when you look back, number one, apostolic origin. The apostles writing this. Number two, universal acceptance. Number three, liturgical use. And number four, a consistent message. So get those down, and then let's take each of these one by one, just to make sure. So apostolic origin, universal acceptance, liturgical use, consistent message. So these are the four requirements that the early church, and no one really set out and said, this is really descriptive. This is looking back and saying, how did the early church inspired by the Holy Spirit. I really believe, and I think the Christian church has always taught that the Holy Spirit is guiding the canonization of the Bible here. And so number one, apostolic origin, that the book was attributed to or based upon the preaching and the teaching of one of the first generation apostles or one of their close companions. So they're looking to say who are a part of the apostles here that are writing these letters. And so Paul, who comes to be an apostle late in the game, does he not? Because he has this appearance. An apostle is one who's walked with Jesus, seen Jesus. And how can Paul say that? Well, Jesus appeared to him on the Damascus Road here. So you begin to see how these books, these letters, they go up higher than others. We're not going to take a whole lot of time in this, but I do think it's important to say there are a bunch of books. If you just Google 1st century, 2nd century, 3rd century, extra biblical books, you're going to find things like the Gospel of Thomas is a good example. And you say, well, it says that Thomas wrote that. Well, the early church realized very early on that people were writing books, and they were writing books to fill in the blanks of certain things that were not stated in the gospel. So there was a whole lot of curiosity. So someone, we don't know who, but someone wrote in Thomas's name and said, I'm really, really curious about what happened between Jesus being left at the temple as a teenager and then when he reappears at the age of 30. And so when you're reading the Gospel of Thomas, one of the things that you begin to see is why the early church said, this is something that's very different than the Gospels. Story. Let me just give you one example. So sometimes people say, I don't know how many of you, this is kind of dated now, but 10 years ago, there was the Dan Brown book, The Da Vinci Code. And there were some follow-ups, Angels and Demons and the Tom Hanks movies. But there was sort of this kind of cultural air that was occurring in that moment 10, 15 years ago, that there was this grand conspiracy. And there are all of these books that really should be in the Bible, but the early church was very nervous about it and tried to get them out of the Bible. And what I always want to say to somebody when they say, man, maybe there needs to be these other books instead of these books, my first question is, well, have you read these books? I mean, just read them. For instance, Gospel of Thomas, it has this story. Jesus is about 16 years old, and he's playing with one of his friends. And when he's playing with one of his friends, they climb on top of the house, and Jesus's friend falls off the house. Jesus' friend is in this moment killed and dies. The friend's family members are just beside themselves, and they come to Jesus and are furious with Jesus. And so Jesus in this moment is so undone with them that he just says, well, I'm just going to make him live, and he just resurrects him in that moment. Well, the early church said, they just kind of sniffed this. I mean, they're walking around in the midst of this. This comes much later and say, this is not inspired by the Holy Spirit, and this is not actually from Thomas here. And so we could go through a lot of other examples like that, but that's not the goal of this, to do that. But that's just one instance there. So that does lead us to number two, universal acceptance. One of the reasons the Gospel of Thomas is not in the Bible is because it just wasn't universally accepted. People knew that this was not a part of the Holy Spirit-inspired Word of God. So universal acceptance means that all the major Christian communities in the ancient world by the 3rd and 4th century agreed upon these books, 27 books in the New Testament. Liturgical use, and that's just a word, liturgy just means the work of the people, liturgy just means worship. So 1st century, 2nd century, 3rd century, they're reading and teaching from the Gospels. They're reading and teaching from Paul's epistles. They're reading and teaching from the book of Hebrews. They're reading and teaching from the book of Revelation. So sort of it organically, it begins to emerge that this is, and again, the Holy Spirit's inspiring this, but it can be historically kind of a messy process. It's not a clean process. There's no doubt that there were times where people were saying, I'm not sure if this book should be in or that book should be in or this book should be in. But over time, it was very clear as the church used these books, worship by and taught by these books as they worship together. So apostolic origin, universal acceptance, liturgical use, and a consistent message containing a theological outlook that was similar to or complementary to the other accepted Christian writings of the day. There are many things that are in extra-biblical books that are just outside of the Christian faith. And as you're reading this, you're saying, something smells a little fishy with this. There was one of the first sort of heresies, and you get this in 1 John, you get this in a variety of places, is sort of this Gnostic teaching that we're saved with this sort of special revelation. And so you have in the first century, second century especially, and then really the third century too, what are sort of these like Gnostic gospels. And there were these threats that were coming in. And so people were writing in the name of other apostles and saying that this is actually true. And so the church, through the Holy Spirit, was able to come to this place where we have a criteria for canonicity. So there's a gentleman by the name of B.B. Warfield, who was a longstanding professor in the 1900s at Princeton. And he said it this way, the canon of the New Testament was completed when John wrote Revelation. We must not mistake the historical evidences of the slow circulation and authentication of these books as evidence of slowness of canonization of the books by the authority of the taste of the church itself. So that gives you just a little bit of a level when we ask the question, what are the origins of the Bible and the process of us getting the Bible? We can say much more about that. We now move to this claim. What does the Bible claim about itself? What does the Bible claim about itself? So let's look at just scripture here. Christians do not put their faith in the Bible to save them as if the Bible was God himself. But Christians put their faith in the author of the Bible and believe the Bible to be true because it is God's word to us. So Christians do not put their faith in the Bible to save them. Very important. We don't worship the Bible. We worship the God that the Bible points to. We don't put our faith in the Bible. There is a Bibleolatry, there's an idolatry of the Bible that we would want to guard against that. But it is important to say that the Bible points us to the object of our worship. The Bible points us to the author and perfecter of our faith. And like I said at the outset, without the Bible, we don't know that. So we don't worship the Bible, but sometimes when I hear people who accuse sort of evangelical Christians of the worship of the Bible, I do think sometimes we're talking about semantics, because the only way I know how to properly respond to the God of this universe, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is through what he has given to us in the Bible. So this does mean we revere the Bible. This does mean that we hold this as a sacred text. The Bible was not inspired like Homer's Iliad and Odyssey were. The Bible is not inspired like Shakespeare's sonnets here. We are saying that this, through the power of the Holy Spirit, is the word of God to the people of God. And so, yes, we want to avoid sometimes when people say, well, don't write in your Bible because this is sacred. Well, we could say, well, the pages we don't worship, so I mean, if underlining things in your Bible help you read it more carefully, that's okay. You know, sometimes don't sit on the Bible. I mean, you know, we shouldn't throw around the Bible, and we don't need to be reckless, and I understand that. But sometimes we've been a little too precious sometimes with the pages. The pages are from a publisher and a printer, right? But it's what the pages point us to that draw our hearts to worship him. So how do we explain why we believe the Bible is true? How do we explain, as Christians, why we believe the Bible is true? So first, the New Testament documents are historically reliable and credible. The New Testament documents are historically reliable and credible, and we're going to come back to that in just a second. I have a little bit of a handout, not a handout, but a table. Maybe that will be our goal, to get to that table here. The historical record of the New Testament agrees and corroborates with what we know of history elsewhere. We got two widths there to really emphasize the width right there. So the historical record of the New Testament agrees and corroborates with what we know of history elsewhere. So that's my mistake there. So the names of emperors and governors, places and events, we can find this in history. We can find this in history. We can't find all that we would want to know. There's debates. I mean, the book of Exodus doesn't tell us exactly who the Pharaoh was. It's interesting that we have Shipra and Pua that are named. This is one of the things about the Bible, is we have two maidservants that we know their names, but we don't know who the most important person that was living in Egypt. We don't know who that person was. And so the Bible's always flipping our expectations of showing that the kingdom value is different than what we value here. The New Testament reads as a historically reliable document. What are some examples of this? And one of the things that we want to talk about is how the Bible surprises us. If you were going to invent this story, how would it be the opposite of what actually is said? And there are many, many examples of this, and we've pointed to this often, and I will continue to. But one of the things is, like, women as the first witnesses at the resurrection. If you were to invent the story and just come up with it in that first century world, the worst possible thing that you could do to make the most important aspect of the Christian story credible was to have the first witnesses as female. Now, again, I don't mean that in a sexist, chauvinistic way. I just mean this historically. It subverted the expectations. Women, if there was a crime that was committed and it went into any kind of judicial system there, if the only witnesses were women in that first century world, the case would be thrown out. Again, that's just a part of the historical reality of that world. And so when you have women come into the tomb here as the first evangelists, and again, Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 17 is just one example of that. But also, there's just these odd details of things that give us this idea that the New Testament, well, it's actually eyewitnesses of events that are actually seeing what is happening. We can look at the reaction of Jesus' first followers at his arrest. Again, if you're going to build a movement, Peter's story is a great example of a story that Peter is the very leader of the church in Jerusalem. And here we have in the gospel accounts him denying Jesus three times. And so, again, if you're going to invent this story, and if Peter is working in this grand conspiracy to say, we've got to dupe the world forever, and we've got to invent the story of a resurrected Jesus, but I want to make sure that when we're telling this story, that you put this part of me showing my cowardice. That just goes against human nature, doesn't it? It especially goes against the expectations of that first century world right there. So we could look at a lot of other passages right here. The specificity of an eyewitness feel we see all throughout Scripture. Look at John chapter 6, verse 10. Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." And then you have these just strange asides. There was much grass in the place, so that the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Again, I'm just giving you one example here. But there is, when you're walking through, I was preaching this last week in Luke chapter 17. I'm in Luke 18. It's hard for me to remember after I get finished with the sermon where I was. 18 is where I am this week. Last week it was Luke chapter 17. And there is just this amazing realness. And I pointed it out just as a very passing aside when I was preaching, when you have at Athens, at the Areopagus, you have some who believe, you have many who scoff after Paul's message there, but you have some who believe. And then Luke tells us two names, one female, one male. And then he says, and some others who were with them. And there's a sense in which you're beginning to see how the Holy Spirit is working through actual people. And there's sort of a realness to the Word of God when you compare it, especially if you've ever read other sort of world religions and their holy books. There is a realness, rawness, specificity to it. The New Testament has eyewitnesses of events it describes who were still alive when scholars know that the documents existed. So when Paul's writing to the church at Corinth and he says there's 500 witnesses, those people were alive. So there's a sense in which if someone has some doubts, they're not having to do what we do, where we're having to look back 2,000 years. They just go and talk to people. This was not a huge part of the world, especially the events that happened with Jesus' life, his ministry. So you've got people, hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of people that are able to live and say, yes, I saw him on the cross. But yes, I saw him walking around after that. And so the idea, you have to think, does it take more faith to believe it's a hoax? Does it take more faith to believe that it was all made up? Or is there a sense in which what is being described has the feel of eyewitnesses giving a testimony of what they saw? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 8, "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared." If you want to go ask somebody, go ask Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Go ask those 500 guys. Some of you know, some of them are your relatives here. Some of you have met these people here, most of whom are still alive. Again, notice how Paul is saying that these people are still walking around. So if you got some doubts about this, go talk to them. Some of them have fallen asleep, just a euphemism for death. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And then Paul says, lastly, to me, who was untimely born, he also appeared to me. The last thing we want to say is, and we'll land the plane and get it off the ground next week at this point, but I do think it is helpful for us to compare when people start saying, I don't know if I can trust the Bible. I mean, how do you know? How do you know one person and just got one copy? Well, this is just not historically accurate here. And very few times do we treat other ancient documents with the same kind of skepticism that sometimes many people treat the New Testament. And I just want to say, historically, the New Testament has far more and earlier manuscripts than any other ancient text. So we have Homer writing approximately 900 BC. The earliest copy of Homer's great epics, 500 years later. So again, just historically, how many copies do we have? 643. That's not an approximate number, it's a very specific number. Aristotle, 4th century BC. Earliest copies, AD 1100. I mean, we've got him being quoted by a variety of people. The numbers of copies, 49. The New Testament, and again, these dates, depending upon the way scholars view things here, they have a range here because Paul doesn't say to the church at Philippi in the year of our Lord, he didn't conceive of things like we conceive of things with the calendar. So he's not putting March the 18th, 45 AD, on the letters here. So there's a range, but 40 to 100 AD, and so we're getting copies of this here, manuscripts of this, second century. It is right to say you cannot go to the Smithsonian and see Paul's original letter. All we have are copies. But notice how many, 24,000 plus copies of what we have in the New Testament. And notice the connection of how soon our copies are. So we're not waiting 500 years later to get to these copies here. There can be a lot of things that get polluted with that kind of distance, right? And so I don't tell you this to say, this is why I believe the Bible is true. I'm not holding this up to you saying, this is why you should believe the Bible is true. But I am saying it is vitally important for us to understand that there are many things that we hold as true and authoritative with much less documentation, much less eyewitness accounts, much less historical attestation. And we don't have any hesitation. So we just want to play fair when we start talking about the Bible. And anyone who would say, well, there's just not a whole lot of reason to believe that the Bible is true and that this isn't just a grand conspiracy, well, we've got to address that sort of historically. Now, I do not put my faith in charts, nor do you. I do not put my faith in the number of copies. That is not. But it is an important aspect of saying what we are talking about when we are talking about the Bible. So next time we come together, well, let's end with this. F.F. Bruce, who, very respected New Testament scholar, given many commentaries on many books of the Bible, he once said, there is no body of ancient literature in the world which enjoys such a wealth of good textual attestation as the New Testament. So it is par excellence. What we have in the New Testament is unlike anything else that we have in ancient literature historically. And that just needs to be said as we think about, well, is the Bible true? I'm going to pray for us. I'm going to be around if you have questions and things that you say, well, David, you provoked my thought on this. And maybe next time we talk about this, we can talk a little bit more about this aspect or that aspect. So good to see you. Food is going to be great. They do such a wonderful job for lunch, right? We've got lunch today, Jan, right? I didn't want to promote the lunch too much and somebody say, I'm going to have lunch today. So I thought we did. So let's pray. Gracious God, thank you so much for these men and women that are here that love your word and believe your word is the authority on which they place their faith in you and what you have revealed to them through the Holy Spirit. So our goal is just to think real carefully, as there's no doubt that all of us have people in our life and our family who have come to us and said, you know, I just don't know if I believe that the Bible is true. And I think if we were to be honest, all of us that are in this room, we have wondered at times. There are doubts that creep into our own life. And so as we study this, it is my prayer this just helps us through your Holy Spirit to once again be reminded of what the Bible is and how you've revealed that to us in history. We know that the Bible didn't pop out in the 1800s or the 1700s and someone find it in a forest. This is a book that has been given to individuals over thousands of years, collected and gathered and distributed and copied. But we believe, God, that it was done through your Holy Spirit. And it is a marvelous and miraculous story. And so as we just look back and as we think a little bit more about the internal consistency of this message, just give us clarity. And may some of the things that we talk about bolster our faith in you, and may they help us as we have a conversation maybe with someone that we love or work with or neighbor to or meet for the first time. So may your Holy Spirit use these conversations for our good and your glory. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today. To learn more about our family of faith or to learn how to become a follower of Jesus, please visit us at dawsonchurch.org.